I'm going to be reading this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit at the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and infallible word.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are here this morning. We pray that you will still our hearts and make us ready to hear your word. We thank you that faith comes through hearing your word, and we ask that you will increase our faith, Lord, and change us as we come to serve you. We pray this morning that you will bless Malcolm, that you'll give him the words to say. You know his heart. You know how he's prepared these words. I pray, Lord, they'll roll off his tongue and that you will anoint them with your spirit. I pray that you'll give him the strength that he needs to deliver this as well. I pray, Lord, that you will pour into him what he pours out to us. And I pray, Lord, that each and everything he says will have an impact for the glory of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Debbie. Good morning, everyone. And welcome online. How do you preach about the promise of the kingdom of God in a service where we have announced four funerals? Where's God in that? You see, if we're not careful, we create a theology that doesn't actually make sense of the daily lives that we face. Originally, this message was for tonight. And on Friday night, I made the decision before the Lord that I was going to switch the theme of this morning, which was supposed to be the authority of the kingdom, to tonight, and tonight's message, which was supposed to be the promise of the kingdom, to this morning. And as I listened to Claudette bringing the announcements, I realized why. I thought it was because there was going to be a sense in which the wider network could join with us this morning, or tonight, each of them in their own churches this morning, and some will be joining us by Zoom or by YouTube. I thought that it made strategic sense to remind everyone of the authority of the gospel and of the kingdom of God tonight when we gather together for the closing evening of our conference, which will be a remarkable time of encounter. But as I listened to the announcements this morning, I realized it was so that I could pastor you. And I could speak into the uncertainty that we often feel when we believe in the kingdom with one hand and we do not see its full manifestation on the other. And there are two roads that we can take with that. Dallas Willard, and in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, and I thank God for the book, says that if we're not careful, we translate the idea of the kingdom which is here but not yet into a kingdom which is one day going to be established. That's not what the New Testament teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that somehow the kingdom will come one day. That's pie in the sky when you die. But then on the other hand, there are those in the Pentecostal church, for example, and I am proudly Pentecostal, two big P's, proudly and Pentecostal, who believe that anytime someone dies, it is an evidence of the failure of the kingdom. I don't believe that either. So there is a space between those two places that we have to occupy. We have to find somehow what the Bible means when it talks about a kingdom which has come and yet is still coming. The promise of the kingdom in Matthew's gospel is the assurance that God's rule, his reign and his authority has already broken into history through Jesus Christ, and that it will one day be fully realized. It is both present and future, shaping how we live now and shaping what we hope for. It is a present reality because Jesus declares in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Through his teaching in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, as we have explored this week, the miracles of Jesus are evidence of his authority in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. That authority, which we will look at in deeper measure tonight, is given to us in Matthew 28:18. The kingdom is already at work. Men and women are healed today. Lives are transformed today. Bodies are set free from physical sickness today. There is an old theological argument that is as old as the Pentecostal church, and it goes something like this. I'll use the posh language and then explain to you what it means. Is there healing in the atonement? There are those in the church that believe that when Matthew 8 quotes Jesus' ministry of healing and then quotes Isaiah 52 and 3 and says, "This was done that it might be fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed." They argue that that does not mean that there is healing in the atonement. In other words, the death of Jesus does not secure physical healing. But that is somehow an emblem or a picture of salvation healing. I do not believe that. I am convinced that when Jesus is recorded in Matthew as healing the sick so that Isaiah 53 might be fulfilled, it is a clear reference that his ministry and his death on the cross, the stripes on his back and the blood that he shed, secures the physical healing of every believer. Now you might then say, "But Malcolm, we've announced four funerals." And here is the thing that I really want to say to you, and I know it's unusual, and I really feel the sense of the presence of God today, emotionally, as well as physically. No believer, and you will say, I don't understand what you mean. No believer dies. No believer dies. You say they do. No, you just can't see them. You just can't see them. And I'm going to show you why I believe that. I'm going to depart from my message this morning because I feel as if the Lord wants me to. You will get the full notes of the message that I was going to preach online on a QR code that will come up here at the moment, in a moment, both for today and tonight, for this morning and tonight. And in that, I set out 12 tensions. They're all very well worded. 12 tensions between the already and the not yet. And you can download the words, you can listen to them. They're as important as if I preached them, but I feel as if the Holy Spirit wants me to go in a slightly different direction with this morning. And I believe it matters. And then I want to give you a chance to respond to it. So this message will not be as long as I would normally preach either. I want you to turn to John chapter 11. I need something to hold on to in the midst of sorrow and death and sadness and disappointment and despair. You can also read about everything that we've been teaching in this book, by the way, which is available at the bookstall. Please take advantage of the discount that's on it and get it if you like. I want to read John chapter 11, not all of it, but from verse 17. I'll give you the summary to that point. Jesus has been with his disciples somewhere else, and they hear that one of his best friends, Lazarus, is sick. Could you move this for me so I can see those people? Thank you, Scott. Thank you so much. And they say he's sick, and Jesus says, I'm not going. He deliberately delays. And then they come and say that he's dead. And they don't understand it. And Jesus says, this is so that the glory of God might be revealed. Then there's a confusion again amongst the disciples, and they head toward Bethany, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And from verse 17, we read, when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, and while Mary stayed at home, disappointment sometimes keeps us at home. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection and on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who believes in me, who lives and believes in me, will never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the God, the one coming into the world. We know the rest of the story. Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, calls him forth. I'm convinced that if he hadn't called his name, everybody in that tomb would have come out. Calls specifically Lazarus forth, and then turns to the disciples and says, unbind him and let him go. It's verse 25 that I want to turn your attention to for a few moments, because I think in it is a theology that unpacks the already and the not yet. The kingdom promise in a way that will really help us if we can grasp it today. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. You and I live in a tension. Christ established his kingdom here and will consummate it here. And I refuse to accept this bland understanding of that, that he doesn't move anymore and one day he'll sort everything out. But nor can I accept the idea that everything, that nobody will ever die, that nobody will ever go through pain or sorrow or suffering and struggle in the church. Why? Because I've seen it. Because I've experienced, because I've lived in it. I've walked in it. I've had to stand at graves of my own family. I've had to receive diagnoses in my own life that were heartbreaking. And at times I've seen God miraculously heal me, for which I give thanks to him. And at times he has said no, which I am perplexed by. And I still don't have all the reasons for that. When my family members died, the last thing I did in conducting the funeral was walk into the room where their bodies were in a coffin and close the door on my own and call them forth in resurrection power. And I wasn't being melodramatic. I believed that God could do it. Right up to the moment that they were placed in the grave or they were placed into the cremation chamber, I believed that they could hit the top of that coffin and that Jesus could bring them back. And I still believe it. I will not let my disappointment or my confusion at God's absence of an immediate answer in my life reduce my theology to the belief that God doesn't heal. He heals. He raises the dead. He cures the sick. He cleanses the leper. He sets people free. But whether you like it or not, he doesn't always do it on this side of eternity. And you and I have to grapple with that. That is the promise of the kingdom. And here is a deep and a profound question for you. Is it harder to believe that when God says no to your prayer? And I would suggest it is. It's harder to believe in a kingdom that will come when you haven't seen it every time you've called out for it. There is a difficulty, there is a struggle in our hearts where we have to hold on to something. And in that moment, and it's not just about death, it's about disappointment, it's about unanswered prayer, it's about all the things in our world that are wrong that we want to see fixed, and they're not fixed yet. In the moment when we see the death, when we see the disappointment, when we see the unanswered, well, it's not an unanswered prayer, it's God saying no to our prayer. Not yet. What do? We can either retreat into a kind of silent defeatism where we just let our faith die. And we don't tell anybody, but we just don't believe that Jesus heals anymore because he didn't heal my friend. Because he didn't bring back to life my nephew or my mother or my father or my brothers. We just stop believing it. And we have the veneer of believing it, but we stop believing it here. And it's here that it matters. It's deep down in our soul that it matters. Or we blame the person or their family or the church or someone else. And we say, well, if they prayed differently or if they'd fasted differently or if they tried harder, this wouldn't work. Let me tell you, I don't believe that when a follower of Jesus breathes their last breath, that the devil ever wins. Never. The final cry of a believer, whatever may bring about their death, is it is finished. It is the same as the cry of Jesus Christ. And the promise that we have to hold on to is that the life of Jesus is stronger than the life that we live here on earth. Even when we die, we live. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we emerge from the other side more alive than we have ever been, more ourselves than we have ever been. So you say to me, does Jesus heal believers? I say to you, perhaps stronger than any of you have ever believed, or maybe different to the way that some of you have believed, every believer is healed. every single believer in Jesus Christ enters into their full and their final freedom, because they are either healed this side of death, and then they will die again one day. Something will happen and their bodies will cease to function on earth. Even those that are healed come to the end of their natural lives, do they not? Do they not? But even that person, when they breathe their last breath on planet Earth, enter into an eternal life of complete and utter freedom, where there is no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more sadness, no more separation, no more despair. And that might not be enough for us. We might say, that is not what I want God to do. But my dear sister and brother, God is God and you are not. And sometimes, if this has not already happened to you, you will have to face a choice. Will you believe his word, or will you believe evidence that is contrary to his word? Because when your loved one breathes their last, when the situation you want to change doesn't change, will you let the situation determine your faith, or will you let your faith determine your perspective on the situation? That is the tension of the promise of the kingdom. You and I live here. I have no doubt in my mind that when Christ returns, all things will be put right. But I believe more than that. I think that the Bible teaches us that even as we stand in this moment, Christ will put all things right. That there is no despot that will not be brought to account. That there is no sadness that will not be ministered into fully and completely. That there is no separation that is eternal or final or complete to those that are in Christ Jesus. That the sorrow and the tears that we weep are for a season. Does it not make sense to you as you begin to read the whole of the Bible? Weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Those who go out with tears shall reap with sheaves of joy. Again and again across the Bible, there is this eternal promise that sits at the center of the plan of God. He made all things well, and he will remake all things well, and he calls us to trust him in the space between the two. And sometimes as his people, we have to demonstrate to the world that we do not believe that death has the end, is the end voice. And who else would he ask to walk through such valleys? His enemies? Of course not. Have you ever asked yourself, why did he allow his best friend to die? Why did he ask his best friend's sisters to go through that? Why didn't he turn to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 when they started to weep and say, it'll be all right in about half an hour, girls? Why didn't he say, don't cry, I'm going to bring him back? Because he redeemed grief itself in that moment. He entered into the darkest, deepest, and most difficult moment of a human being's life. And he said, even here, I'm with you. Even in this sadness, I identify with you. If we're not careful, we understand the promise of the kingdom as a word that kind of points us forward and says, just hold on. It's more than that. It's a promise of the future that reaches back into today. And it says, you stand up and you live. And you remember that the person that you loved, you have not lost. You will see them again. You remember that although the world says it's over, although everybody around you says that you're mad, you don't believe this is the end. Death itself becomes a window through which we declare to every single person on planet Earth, this is a temporary dwelling place, because one day all things will be made new. But there are two sides to this promissory note that God has given us in Jesus Christ. One is the side of assurance to those of us who know him. But the reading that Michelle brought is the side of warning to those who don't. Because the same one who will come back and make all things right will make all things right in the lives of those that have rejected him forever. And they will go to a lost eternity where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. And those of us who know him and love him will be with him forever. Why doesn't Jesus in Matthew 25 then say to his disciples, and between then and now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to heal everybody who's sick and raise everybody who has died. He does tell us to pray for the sick. He does tell us to raise the dead. And we've been preaching it all week, and I believe it today. There's no dichotomy. There's no contradiction in this message. But in this Matthew 25 passage, he says, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give the thirsty something to drink, and go to those in prison. Because it is in the ordinary acts of mercy and kindness, it is in the ordinary turning up of our lives that we demonstrate that we believe in a kingdom that will never end. A social worker can come and help somebody, and that help will end when that person dies. A Christian can come and help somebody, and that help will go into eternity. A charity can feed someone to fill their empty stomach. A Christian can feed somebody and fill their empty stomach and see that empty stomach become a life transformed by the glory of God forever and ever and ever. So this is a pastoral invitation to you, perhaps to me, to give Jesus your ordinary life today, believing in the promise that his kingdom will be fully consummated. And that just because we can't see the people whose funeral announcements we made, it does not mean they are not alive. Just because your husband went to be with Christ many years ago, it does not mean that he is gone. He is waiting. Just because you're having to go through the heartbreak of the disappointment of a prayer that was answered in a way you didn't want, does not mean that God is not good. God is good. And his love endures forever. And that means that it endures now.